We'll be looking at Romans chapter 6 in our Bibles this morning. Romans 6, and we want to look at verses 15 through 18 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, Christian author C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia tales, pictures for us the enslaving nature of sin and of carnal lusts in our own world. And he uses a food called Turkish Delight in giving this image. We're told that the white witch offers to the boy Edmund Turkish Delight, which we are told is initially sweet, but does not satisfy. And that is, of course, a good picture of the nature of sin and its enslaving nature. Sin never satisfies those who pursue it. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes, he says of Edmund, "The more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. The witch knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves." And that is indeed picturing the enslaving nature of sin. I've got to have this, or I want more of this, and so forth. And Pastor Douglas Wilson writes, "The most in-your-face examples of this in the real world are drug and alcohol addiction. Addicts start out having a little, then want more and more until they cannot control the desire. It leaves them miserable and dissatisfied every time, but they keep going back to it. It replaces the desire for healthy pleasures." And we, of course, could add gambling to that list, or pornography would certainly be another one in our day and age of a prevalent nature. And sin might bring a season of pleasure, otherwise people would not be drawn to it, but ultimately sin brings nothing of any lasting value. It's destructive to individual lives. It is destructive to those who are caught in its snare. And of course, the average sinner does not view himself as being one who is in slavery to sin. He sees himself as free. He's doing what he wants to do. But Jesus gives us the true picture when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And in John 8, verse 36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, that you shall be free indeed." And as the Apostle Paul is going to point out in our passage of Scripture this morning, to be freed from sin is to become a servant and a slave of righteousness and of God. Ultimately, there's no neutral position that comes to us from the Scriptures. As Henry Alford says, "You are the servants either of God or of sin. There is no third course." And so fallen man, as he is in this world, is a slave of sin. He's given over to various forms of sin and depravity. The sin nature expresses itself through many and varied manifestations. But that depravity comes through, as we've seen in the book of Romans, even in chapter 1, where Paul described a number of the characteristics of the wicked, ultimately leading even to homosexuality, as he describes there, and haters of what is good, and lovers of pleasure, and all of the different manifestations of sin, adultery, murder, and so forth. Man needs a rescuer to deliver him from this awful state of bondage. And that rescuer is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so let's look again at Romans 6 and verse 15. "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? may it never be. And do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So Paul continues this section with a question that sounds awful familiar to us, and it does harken back to verse 1 of this chapter, but it's phrased a little differently. He says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. And the question he is raising, of course, is, does the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, lead inevitably to a life of lawlessness or potentially to a life of sin? And we have noted that has been historically recognized as the antinomian position, that why not just believe in Jesus, say we're a Christian, and then go out and live however we want to, and ignore God's word, ignore God's moral precepts and so forth, and just say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. And or another way we might ask it, since our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, should we then become careless about sin in our lives? Should we assume that God doesn't care about our sin anymore? And the apostle answers that question, all of those questions, with, may it never be, or God forbid, as the King James puts it. Of course not, meganoito in the Greek. And he is going to now give us another reason why that is a wrong way to think. And in verse 16, he points to the fact that our behavior reflects who we belong to. In other words, we are slaves of the one that we obey. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, before one becomes a Christian, before one puts their trust in Christ as Savior, sin was our master. We were mastered by sin, whether we recognized it or not, whether we felt enslaved or not. The person outside of Christ is indeed a slave of sin. But a price has been paid for our redemption. Now, as we trust in Christ, we find we belong to God and we are servants of Jesus. And Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, you can be either a slave to sin or a servant of God, but you cannot be neither and you cannot be both. And of course, to be a slave of Jesus is ultimate freedom. When we speak of being slaves of righteousness, we have to recognize that when Paul speaks of this, he's talking about something that Jesus also points to, and he calls it a kind of freedom. And that's an important language that is used in John's gospel, because it corresponds to what we were created to be, or what we were created for. In John 8:36, Jesus says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we say, well, in what sense are we free in Christ? As Paul is saying, we're now slaves of righteousness. And, I once heard an analogy of a fish in water. And he says, suppose a fish one day is swimming around in his nice little pond, and he comes to see this pond to be too confining to him. He wants to get out of this pond. He wants to go out on the land. He wants to be free to feel the nice grass out there. He wants to be free to play with the bunny rabbits and so forth. But of course, we recognize a fish is made to function in water. It is a water animal. He's made to live in water. That is for which he has been created. And if he gets his freedom and goes up on land, he actually dies. He's not made for that. And it's the same way where we would say our true environment as human beings, the environment for which we were created, is to function in a relationship with God where we obey him through faith and we walk in righteousness, in fellowship with him, and live to his glory. That's the environment we were created for. And the day that we stepped out of that environment in Adam, going back to Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, we died spiritually. We stepped out of the environment for which we were created, and God even visibly portrayed that with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They had stepped out of the environment for which they had been originally created. We were not created for Satan and for sin, and that is why we find sin to be enslaving. That is why we find sin to be destructive. to destroy people's lives, to destroy relationships, to destroy international relationships and peace in the world, to destroy so much of the creation. And it is something that was not part of the original creation or the way in which we were created to function. Now, there's a little story told of a young boy who had caught a few birds and put them in a cage and was walking around town with them. He was swinging the cage up and down, shaking the birds, laughing, making their life miserable and so forth. And an older feller came along and asked him what he had there. And says, "Oh, just some dumb birds." The older feller asked him, says, "What are you going to do with them?" He says, "Oh, I'll probably play with them for a while, then maybe feed them to the alley cat." Well, he says, "Well, how much do you want for them?" Well, the boy was surprised, and he said, "Mister, you don't want these birds. They're just plain old field birds. They can't even sing. Besides, they're ugly." Well, the old man said, "Oh, just give me a price. How much do you want?" The little lad thought about it. He said, "How about $2? And to his surprise, the man reached into his pocket and pulled out two $1 bills, and the boy, in a wink, hurried off, leaving the cage behind for the man and his birds. And the old man then opened up the door of the cage, and the birds flew off to the large oak trees nearby. Well, the man who bought the birds happened to be a pastor, and he used this story the next week in his sermon, only he said, Satan is the one who has set a trap for humanity. He's brought about the fall, and he now holds every single person outside of Christ in bondage. And Jesus comes along and paid the ransom so that we might be set free from sin and the devil. And if someone were to ask the devil, what does he plan on doing with these captives? What does he plan on doing with all these people he has enslaved to sin? And his response is going to be not too far off from what the young boy said. Oh, I'm going to have a lot of fun with them. I'll get them addicted to alcohol and drugs. I'll entice them into immorality and adultery and homosexuality. I'll teach them to hate and kill one another, to abort their children, or perform weird surgeries on them and out of a philosophy of gender ideology. I'll teach them to lie, to cheat and to steal, to be greedy and corrupt and to be lovers of self. I'll come up with false religions. It'll be a grand, grand old time. And what we see behind that is Satan really doesn't care about his captives one bit. Human beings are incidental to his overall program and purpose. He is after God's glory. He is after taking a swipe at God. He wants to be God himself. He doesn't care about his captives one bit, and that's why one of his titles is the Destroyer, that Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. He never lifts people up through sin. He never edifies their life or blesses their life or benefits them in any way. He is only about destruction. But Jesus is the one who gave proof of his ransom, and the devil was forced to give up his prize. Jesus opens the door. Jesus sets the people free. And so we say, who are we in that story? And of course, we're all initially the birds in the cage. We're all the ones that are basically being used as toys in Satan's kingdom. And the only question is, have we come out? Have we recognized Christ paid for our freedom? Have we recognized that we can be set free through Christ? If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're no longer subjects of Satan or enslaved to him. And for that reason, we no longer follow his ways. For that reason, we no longer follow his paths. We no longer listen to his lies, but instead we follow the light of truth. And so the question here that Paul says is before us is not whether or not we will be a servant or not, but whose servant are we? Are we servants of Jesus or are we servants of Satan? And that there's no middle ground. And I know that many people try to walk that middle ground. I tried to walk that middle ground as a teenager. I would describe my walk as walking on a fence, just waiting to be pushed over to one side or the other. But you can't really live there. We cannot live there. We have to choose between one or the other. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to choose our master. A Christian is, by definition, someone who has a new master. And that changes our relationship to sin. That answers the question for us. Shall we go on in sin? Shall we continue in sin? No, our relationship to sin is totally different because we have a new master. And Charles Spurgeon writes, says, by the operations of grace, we are made weary of sin. We loathe both it and its imaginary pleasures. If you, my friend, do not detest every sinful thing, I fear you are still in the gall of bitterness. For one of the sure fruits of the Spirit is a love of holiness and a loathing of every false way. A deep inward experience forbids the child of God to sin. It is a thing abhorrent to him. So Paul here, he refutes the idea that the gospel of grace can lead to a cavalier attitude towards sin. And instead, he points us to the fact that the gates have swung wide open wide. We're free to go, and we no longer should follow in that path. Or as Paul put it in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And of course, Satan is a master of propaganda. And it is sad to see at times where the church or Christians might even momentarily buy into some of his propaganda. And we see that at times as people get confused over certain cultural issues and they say, well, you know, maybe this is compatible with Christianity. Maybe this is compatible with the love of Jesus and so forth. And we know all the issues that come up. And you know, I've even heard some people ask, well, you know, if your best friend asked you to give them a ride to the clinic so you could have an abortion, would you do so and so forth? And what would the Christian do out of love and so forth? And people get deceived and duped about what is right and wrong. And Satan is a master of propaganda because he tells us, look at what sin will do for you. Look at how fun sin is, that you really need this sin and so forth. He knows how to sell sin to people in this world, to make it look like that is the way to go, that is the good life, so to speak, rather than the life of following Christ and walking in righteousness. Now, there's a story told of a politician who died, and at his death he was told that he gets to choose between going to heaven or hell. And the politician replies that of course he wants to go to heaven, and a spirit tells him that before he chooses, he needs to visit both places, so each one will get a fair chance. Now, first they visit heaven, and it looks pretty nice. Big fluffy clouds, angels singing and playing harps. Everyone seems to be enjoying themselves. The politician is pleased, if a bit maybe underwhelmed. But hell, on the other hand, is magnificent. It's the most beautiful place the politician has ever seen. Everyone there is having the time of their lives. It has a buffet table filled with delicious smelling food, a beautiful garden, a pool with a water slide, a dance floor, a massage parlor, and innumerable other attractions. It makes heaven look rather dull and boring by comparison. And the devil got the place looking pretty nice. Well, the politician says, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I think I'd rather go to hell. Well, very well, says the spirit. Turn around three times. When the politician finishes turning around, hell now appears to be completely different than it had been just a minute ago. All of the attractions are gone. It's dry and desolate. The people are in agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't understand, cries the politician. This is not what you showed me just a minute ago. And the spirit answered, well, that was the campaign period. Now you have voted. And that really is what Satan is doing in this world. This is the campaign period. This is where he sells his lifestyle. This is where he sells rebellion. And once people follow that path, they find that they've made their choice and they will be fixed in that choice. There's a sense in which Satan is coming to us even in this world today, and he tries to make sin look good because otherwise people wouldn't get sucked into it. They would not make the choices that they do, and some people will sadly not wake up to reality until it is indeed too late. And C.S. Lewis expressed this idea in his Mere Christianity. He says, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then? That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. we must take it or leave it. In other words, he says, now is the day of choosing. Now is the day of deciding for Christ. Now is the day for saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that Christ died for me and rose again from the dead. I want to be your servant. I want to follow Christ. And yet we see the propaganda in our world that sells the sin. It tries to deceive. It tries to draw people in. We just think back a few years to the rallying cries of the gay marriage crowd before it was sanctioned by the Supreme Court. And one of the most common refrains was, everybody needs to be free to marry the one they love. Everybody needs to be free to marry the one they want. And once you attach the word freedom to something, that sounds like something every red-blooded American should be in favor of. Well, who can be against freedom? This is the land of the free. Who could have a problem with freedom? But of course, it's a logical fallacy. Nobody argues that we should be free to steal or rob banks or take our neighbor's property, although people do so, but our law does not endorse such behavior. Nobody argues that one should be free to push someone in front of a subway train, even though some people try to do so. You know, even freedom in America has restraints. And it does not mean the freedom to do whatever one wants. Just because somebody slaps the word free onto something, that does not mean it is a good thing. And when man chooses sin, he is actually not displaying freedom, but he is displaying slavery unto sin. And the Bible is what defines for us what sin is. The Bible is what tells us what is good or what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And we are told that slavery to sin begins at birth. The true freedom begins at the new birth, as Jesus spelled out. Jesus said in John 8:31, therefore, he was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. As we move our way through this section, you know, this really should give us a strong encouragement or confidence in the fight that you and I have against sin. This is something that as Christians we should recognize. This is true of us, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, that you and I have been bought with a price. We have a new master. We have a good shepherd, and that sin will not be master over us, for we are not under law, but under grace. And so we recognize that, you know, while the fight against sin is not an easy battle this side of heaven, it is a fight that God's people will fight. It is a fight that reflects our faith. It is a fight that reflects the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and leading us into God's ways and God's paths. It is the narrow road, essentially, that Jesus calls us unto, and to get off the broad road of sin that leads to destruction and get on the narrow road that leads to life, which is the life of faith. And Jonathan Edwards, we see some different voices from history that reflect this position of fighting against sin, being part of the Christian life. And Edwards put it this way, he says, I resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. In other words, he says, even if I have a horrible day, I'm going to get back up tomorrow and I'm going to fight it again. Because we, as long as we live in these mortal bodies, Paul has pointed out, we will wrestle with sin. We will need to wrestle and strive and pray against sin. And we can be a little bit like President Trump getting back up after he was shot at the Butler rally in Pennsylvania. He got back up, he raised his fist in front of the American flag, and he said, fight. And that is what the Christian, his attitude, that's our attitude towards sin. We are to fight this way against sin. As Billy Sunday once expressed it, he says, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home unto perdition. You know, and sin will get in some good jabs in our lives. It will take us down at times. It will knock us to the mat on occasion. But we get back up and we fight the battle We get back on the path and we follow our Lord and Savior. As Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him." You know, so we fight this battle. We are spiritual warriors. We take up the armor of God. We fight the good fight of faith. We resist the devil. And the scriptures say, "Sin shall not be master over you." We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're struggling with the sin in your life, take this passage, apply it, memorize it, count upon it, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Recognize sin will not be master over you. You belong to the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 17 in Romans 6. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So he says, thanks be to God. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have something to be thankful for each and every day. You can get up and thank God that Jesus died for your sins. Thank God that you have been set free from sin, that though you were a slave of sin, you came to embrace the gospel by God's grace and by God's miracle of conversion. You committed to a teaching, he says in verse 17. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And the idea is a form of doctrine or a body of teaching. The teaching of the gospel, the Christian doctrine. And the word used here is tupon didakes, and it's a form of teaching. The word tupon refers to a mold that one might use to pour hot metal or liquid into and to create a new shape. And so the teaching of the gospel is to mold the lives of those who receive it, to those that have been placed into this mold. And so we're reminded that the fruits of authentic faith is indeed righteousness. And this is not just Paul's doctrine or Jesus' doctrine. It is the universal teaching of the church throughout the scriptures. In fact, the Apostle John expressed it this way. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Or in 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his word is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Or John MacArthur, the habitually unrighteous life cannot be a Christian life. So Christianity comes to us, it's this body of truth that Christ came into this world to save sinners. The Son of God left the glory of eternity and stepped into this world, became a man so that he could lay down his life on the cross for sinners, redeeming sinners and cleansing us and setting us free that we might follow and begin to walk in fellowship with God. And as we find in the book of Romans, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And does it matter how one lives after becoming a Christian? The answer of Scripture is yes, because we have a new master. And we're to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. And whom we obey shows who our master is. And so, of course, we want to obey Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gave a similar warning to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have been taught as truth is in Jesus." And then he says in Ephesians 5, he says, "This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He says, here's the teaching. Here's the truth. And it is that grace doesn't lead to these things. It leads to much better things. It leads to paths of righteousness. It leads to battling against sin. It leads to the fight of faith and growing in sanctification all the way unto glory. You know, the Apostle Paul once said that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so the good news for us here this morning is that if you are a sinner, Jesus is for you. He is the one Savior offered for you. He came into the world to save sinners just like us and people who are enslaved in their sin, so that he might set them free from their sin and be able to live and walk in the glory of God. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis portrays this aspect of sanctification, where he has an annoying character and a bothersome character named Eustace, who comes to experience salvation through the stories. And he begins to act differently. And C.S. Lewis says, to be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. And Douglas Wilson says, God's work is a process. God does not change sinners immediately into sinless beings. He sets us on the path to sanctification that will occupy us for the rest of our lives. In other words, justification happens in a moment. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Justification is instantaneous upon a moment of faith. Sanctification is all lifelong through this world, as we make our way through this world. As we grow, we fight against sin, we progress in holiness. He who began a good work in you and I will be faithful to complete it. We will still have days where we stumble and fall, absolutely. But as Lewis put it, the cure has begun. If you've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, the cure has begun, and you should begin seeing the effects of that cure. You should begin feeling the leading of the Holy Spirit, telling you to resist this sin, resist this temptation, follow in paths of righteousness, because the cure has begun in you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this scripture that reminds us that we've been bought with a price, that we belong to you, that we can even be described as slaves of righteousness. And yet it is a slavery that is also defined as ultimate freedom, that we've been set free from bondage to sin, free to live the life that we were created to live, free to walk in fellowship with you, free to function in the environment for which we were created, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might be amongst us even here this morning. If there is any soul that does not know you, that, Lord, you might open up their hearts even this morning to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe. I believe Jesus is the one who died for my sins and rose again from the dead, and that sin shall not be master over us, for we are not under law, but under grace. We give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.